Well, there's some dude right here.
I'm 88 years old, and I've listened to you for a long time now, and I think I've heard everything. But what I'm learning today is I need to hear it again. So thank you.
Yeah, me too. Me too. I every time, because I'm listening to it too. You know, and while I'm listening to him, I go, wow, this is pretty good. I'll have to go home and try this. I know what you mean. You know what I mean? It's endless. It's endless that way. It's intimate. And that's humility. See, I need to hear it again. It's humility. But at another level, the depth to which you know you need to hear it again with peace is to know that you understand it. See, which is the gift. Anyone else with anything?
What does Thomas Merton mean by point vierge?
About what?
He uses the phrase point vierge.
Oh, point vierge. I want to talk about it after the break. It's Teresa. That's right. Oh, I'll do that after the break. I have a text on point vierge, on unity of conscience. We'll talk about the point vierge. It's a big thing with Merton, too, really. We'll do that. You don't mind a little carryover after lunch with Merton? And I don't want to offend Teresa, but anyone else with anything? Remind me if I forget, okay? Point vierge, remind me, yes.
Jim, how would Merton talk to the hopelessness of being with someone who's in the throes of their addiction? How to be with in relationship with a loved one that's in their addiction? What's our role and our disposition? The right way.
How did Merton, would you say, how would Merton understand being in a relationship with a loved one when you're in the grips of addiction? Like that. Yeah, here's a story. There was a monk at the monastery named Matthew Kelty, and he lived as a hermit for a while, and he was a monk there. Very brilliant, kind of gifted, intuitive, contemplative person. And in the monastery, you know, there was no television, there were no radios, nothing. And some of the monks there entered before television was invented. So they had never seen television. And Thomas Merton once went into the hospital, and he came back and gave a talk to the novices. He said he saw his first television. And he said he was at the hospital going down the hall, and he looked in the open room. There was a TV on in the room. And he said it was a bunch of elves holding hands dancing in a circle around a roll of toilet paper. And the monks were going, wow, geez, that's television. Hard to see what all the excitement's about. And but there were journals, biblical journals, theology, philosophy. And Matthew Kelty was giving a sermon in chapter on one of the major feast days. And he said, you know, in one of the journals over in our library, there's a poem by a poet named Bob Dylan. He said, I'd never heard of Bob Dylan. He said, I don't know who Bob Dylan is, but it's a good poem. He said, it's called Desolation Row. And he understood the poem to be a poem about it's not working here with us. And I know I'm the reason why it's not working here. See, this is not working here. We have problems. And I'm a big part of the problem. Like that. And then Matthew Kelty. You know how the monks chant the office? You ever see them chant? They face each other. And the abbot side chants one verse. And the prior side, they go back and forth chanting. And at the end of each psalm, they all bow over together. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they all stand. Someone intones the next psalm. They go back and forth. It's been doing that for centuries, really. And we didn't talk to each other. It was all. I lived there for 7 years, and 99% of my people I never spoke to once. You never knew each other's real names. You never talked to each other. No one ever talked to me either. I loved it. I thought it was great. And he said, you know, he said, I know you wouldn't know this because we don't talk to each other, but I'm having a hard time. in this monastery. And every day I stand in choir chanting, looking across the aisle at the reason why life is so hard for me here, which is all of you. And I would know it because you don't talk to me, but chances are you're having a hard time here too. And you're looking across at the reason why, and it's me. He said, we're chanting on Desolation Row. You know, it isn't working here. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Carry each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, the messy edges, when you see the inner circle of what's really going on in the hearts of people, and how they treat each other, and what they do about that. Like, what do they do about that? And that's the person who's married to the addict. Now, if the addict does not acknowledge or that the addict, then the person, see, this is what codependency is about in Al-Anon. They say when someone marries an addict, don't take a spouse, they take a hostage. You know, and a person's been taken hostage because the spouse of the addict knows that the addiction comes first. Their libidinal energy is tied to the addiction. And therefore, the person has to have the courage to confront that person about this. This is not a go with me. I'll hang in there with you. I'll hang in there with you. But this will not work with me. See? Likewise, the addict is with somebody. He can't do it for her or for him. It won't work. He has to do it for himself or herself. But knowing that that person's there will hang in for them can help them find the courage to face what they know they need to face, and which they can't do without their higher power. And if they see it through, it can take that relationship to a very, very deep place. But not everybody can see it through. Sometimes it doesn't make it, doesn't work. No. Anyone else with anything? Someone next up here after that. Yes, go ahead.
I had to look through my notes because I thought of a word that you used yesterday about disorienting, how with addiction it's hard for us to admit to something so blatant and be totally unaware of it that's disorienting. That word came back to me as you're talking about how this prayer, this time, the silence with God is not achieving, it's not producing. It's the non-action of life. So perhaps when we come to it, we cannot attain it. However, is it also disorienting? Because I find right now that in the prayer of quiet, it's not that the actual time is disorienting as much as so many things don't make sense,
right,
that people are living, that it's disorienting.
Right.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah. Here's the example I use on that. See, let's say when we get our first taste of this, there's an initial disorientation. Because we're unaccustomed to such simplicity. Do you know what I mean? We're unaccustomed to such spacious generosity and such tenderness. But as we give ourselves over to it, you know, we learn to live in obediential fidelity to this. Then it's disorienting to see how so many people all around us can be so at odds with something that's so essentially at the heart of all their lives and they don't know it. Does that make sense in a way? The world is disorienting. The world becomes disorienting. And here's the image I have of this. Imagine a couple's been in this marriage for many years and they came to this very, very deep, close place with each other, and he dies, the husband dies. And on the night of the funeral, one of the adult children drives her mother back to the house, which is maybe the house they were raised in. And the person comes in and says, Mom, are you going to be okay? And she says, I'll be okay. And she can't sleep that night. And she walks to the empty house filled with things. And each piece of furniture has memories in it. This is not the beloved, this is not the beloved, this is not the beloved, this is not the beloved. And if she could, she's in an empty house filled with things. And if she could trade the whole house and everything in it for one more moment with the beloved, she would do it. And she can't do it. She cannot do it. There are no words for that pain, really. But if she stays the course, if she stays the course, something amazing happens to her. It's not that she's not lonely. It's not like that. But what she discovers is that in their love for each other, when the beloved died and crossed over, he took her with him. He took her with him. And now the line between birth and death is much more ephemeral. She talks to him. The dead don't go anywhere. You know you've learned to love someone when you've seen in them that which is too beautiful to die, like this. And she discovers something about herself and about all of life. How precious it is. How precious. There's no words for it. Then she goes out. How does she even begin to tell anybody about this? See, this is solitude. And how does she see? Maybe she visits her own children and their grandchildren, and she sees how they're treating each other. And she sees all this stuff getting acted out in front of her. Oh, this ongoing inflicting woundedness and distance and meanness and sarcasm and hurt. It's so disorienting to see so much preciousness being inflicted upon by such violence, by the very people that you want to find the preciousness with. What does she say? And therefore, I think we have to live in a world. I think this is how Jesus looked at the world. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks. You wouldn't do it. See, this is the beauty of the world that breaks the heart of God. And then you know that each person is precious. So here's the thing. Doesn't lie in my power to change anybody. But I can be someone in whose presence each person has a better chance of having a chance of a glimpse of the preciousness in them. See? And this is how it's passed on, like this. Anyone else with any? Up here in the front, yes.
Here you go. You'd mentioned before about the idea of living. Instead of waiting for getting to heaven, to live on God's terms here.
Yeah.
And then, in order, attempting to do that, an hour before, after sunset, we go and we sit down and are meditating, working our way through all of that. No agenda, just sit there, no agenda at all. Just as a background, I have this thing I'm trying to figure out on the side there.
Right.
But I'm sitting there, no agenda at all, and all of a sudden, from the sky or someplace, comes this idea, which, right. Oh, by the way, it's the idea I was thinking about all day.
Right.
Is that confirmation that my idea is right? Basically, how do you discern my ideas between God's?
Yes, however, here's how I put it. If you're sitting there with all your heart and you break through with this great insight, don't get up and crawl over on your hands and knees to write it down. Or God will strike you on the tush with lightning. Here's the thing. Isn't this true? A lot of therapy is like this too. In the pause of letting go of thinking, there comes through the intuitive flash of something. Isn't that true that it often comes that way? Now, is it true? One, there is the immediacy of the felt sense of its rightness, but by their fruit you shall know them. You know, you try it on for size. You try it on for size. And it may be in essence true, but it may need refinement. Does that make sense in a way? So things come to us. Sometimes I sit with people in therapy, and not in therapy anymore, but doing deep trauma work. And have you ever had the experience where there's someone you love very much and they're struggling with something really, it's very, very hard for them. And you say something to them that they find helpful and you don't know how you knew how to say that. See, you didn't think it up. It was given to you to say it. It was given to you to say it. And where do you think all this comes from in Thomas Merton? He didn't think all this up. He like opened himself and it flowed through him like this. And so it comes to us, there can be the rightness of it. It rings true. But then there's the discernment process. We have to bear it out, you know, to kind of see how it may need to be refined. And maybe not, Joe. Let's have one more. Two more. How would that be? Two more? Would that be okay? Back there and then over here. Okay.
Where? I can see.
What is it? What?
Did Thomas Merton have a favorite scripture?
He once said that he thinks all of his teachings could be summarized as a statement that God so loved the world he sent his only begotten son. That is, that God is hopelessly in love with the world. This world, with all of us. I would put it another way, though. I would say Merton's sense of scripture, which is really a monastic contemplative sense of scripture, is that it's this living word that goes right to your receptive heart. See? And that scripture is God's word. And that could be any word. It could be any text. And talk about getting blindsided by it. You can get blindsided by the power of a passage that you know is meant right for you right at that moment, like that. And it's noon. We're going to eat. How much time for lunch, you know?
We will gather back here at 1:15.
1:15.
The bells will ring. A word about lunch. You will need to go downstairs to the dining room. We have box lunches that were, you all stated preferences of some sort, either vegetarian, gluten, or whatever you get. And so if you didn't order vegetarian or gluten-free, please don't take one so that those who did will be sure to get one. There are seats at tables in the dining room. There are also seating in Tucker Hall at tables there. If you want to go outdoors to the courtyard, you're welcome to do that, or in any of the other classrooms in the gallery hallway. I think there'll be space for all of us, and I think it can be holy time to get to know people in a deeper way. So if you go downstairs, there is an elevator for those who need assistance to the right as you go out of the front transept here. And the stairways are on either side of Tucker Hall going downstairs, so you can take either one, and that'll alleviate some of the crush. So hopefully this will give you enough to get you started, and there'll be people down there to give you more direction. So we'll reconvene, though, at 1:15.